We're continuing our study in Acts. It's been a very good series, and thank you, for Pastor Rick, the messages that you have brought. I think I have grown in my walk, going through the book of Acts again. And as we were reminded last week, in our Bibles, it's entitled The Acts of the Apostles. But it could also be entitled The Acts of Jesus, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, as God begins to grow His church, the people of God. What we do see in Acts, if you remember, Acts chapter 1, the gospel is preached primarily to Jewish people. And as you continue to go through the book of Acts, you see God is transitioning His people. No longer is it Israel, but it's the church. Of course, Jew and Gentile, both in the church of Jesus Christ. And God is systematic in the way He begins to use people to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But it began in Jerusalem. Think about the Roman Empire. There has yet to be another civilization like Rome in the history of the world. And it's not by happenstance that Jesus came when He came. It was all in the providential hand of God. Now for us, looking back on the backside of the cross, we can see that. But God would use the Roman highway system, the Roman shipping and merchant system, to disperse the gospel to the whole known world. Aren't you glad God is God and we are not? And that's why the book of Acts, I find it so exciting. And I can apply that truth that God will use me, God will use you to take the gospel. That's what He's called us to do. We're all called. We're all missionaries. Now, we're not all apostles, but we're all called to take the gospel. So let's turn to Acts chapter 18, and let's look at these passages. I'm going to read through them, and then I will just systematically work my way through verse by verse. If you do not have a Bible, we have some in the back of the building by the double doors. Feel free at any time to go back there and pick up a Bible. Acts chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook off his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. This is the word of God. So Paul goes to Corinth. I think it's important that we go back and understand a little bit about Corinth. Remember Paul, verse 1, it says, after this he left Athens and he went to Corinth. Corinth is some 45 miles from Athens. And it is no small city. We estimate it to be between 400 to 450,000 people living in Corinth. Now, if Athens is the city of philosophy, idealism, Corinth would be a great contrast because Corinth is a commerce city. They're again one of the largest in the Roman Empire. And it's a cosmopolitan city. That means there are people of varying cultures that have come to live and work there. Many cultures collided in Corinth. Corinth also would be known as a very immoral and wicked city. There is a term, and it lasted for about 500 years in the ancient world, and it meant to be immoral. In other words, if you Corinthianized, you were a immoral person. What a sad commentary on a city. But it was Vanity Fair in Corinth, an ancient city, even when or where there was expensive entertainment all day, all night. Fine food, idle pleasure, frivolity, fashion trends, over-the-top urban lifestyle. That was Corinth. Reminds me of some of our American cities. New York. Have you ever been to New York? I remember not long after Des and I were first married, we had opportunity to go on a mission trip to New York City. And I remember the plane we were on, we had to go around and wait in a pattern. And we were quite low. And being the history buff that I am, and I had a window seat, I looked out and I saw Flushing Meadows, and I told him, "Hey, honey, that's where the U.S. Open is played. Hey, look, there's the Statue of Liberty. The World Trade Center was, look, there's the World Trade Center. Look, there's that famous museum. What's the name of it? Guggenheim? Oh, well, whatever." I saw all these things, and I was so excited. There is something about large cities that can excite us, can't it? But cities that seem to have all this Vanity Fair, cosmopolitan. We can see many cultures living in the city. You know, they are all in need of the gospel. They need to be saved too. And so Paul is leaving Athens. He comes to this city, Corinth. He's probably overwhelmed. Now, bear in mind, Paul is alone. He has asked Paul and Silas to go back to Macedonia and strengthen the churches there. So Paul is alone. He's walked 45 miles. And he walks into this culture shock. The culture that's been created. It's a sinful city. Probably the like that Paul has never seen before. This reminds me of the passage in Romans. Paul may have had this in mind as he was writing the book of Romans. Romans 1, starting with verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to have been done." This is a picture of depravity. It is in every city because it is in every human heart. But it was probably more evident in Corinth. Moral corruption. This is what Paul is walking into. You say, well, Pastor Kim, what's the point? The point I want to make to you is that culture affects us. If you are a believer, culture certainly affects how you should think about living your life. We're to be different from the culture. We're to help affect change in our culture for the better. I was just thinking, how can I illustrate this? And it was hard. I came up with something a little cheesy, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. You know, I always struggle for illustrations, don't you, Pastor Rick? But before the Lord brought Des and I to City View, I was serving in a church. And we had an interdepartmental meeting. And I show up to my meeting. There's already a young pastor there. And hey, where is everybody? What happened? You know. And finally, one of the administrators came in and said, "Oh, didn't you guys get the memo? The meeting has been canceled." Oh, okay. But, you know, it was a good opportunity for the two of us to have conversation, get to know each other. So we talked, and, you know, there was a good connection there. I really loved this young man, first time I met with him. But as I was leaving, he told me, he goes, "Kim, lose the pleats." And I go, "Lose the pleats? What do you mean?" He goes, "Pleated pants are out of style." Oh, culture trend, I missed that one. And you know, I have yet to get rid of my pleated dress slacks. That was probably 5 years ago. That's why I wore these this morning. Do you know, you are affected by social trends. Culture affects us in ways that we don't even realize it. You know, get along, go along. But Paul would not go along and get along. He was committed to preach God's word. Let's look again, verse 1 through 4. "And after this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila and a native Pontius, recently from the city with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Claudius Caesar, he got tired of all the trouble with the Jews, and he expelled them from Rome. And we do know that at this time, this is probably about, well, somewhere between 49, 52 AD, there was already a church in Rome. Paul did not plant the church in Rome. But Aquila and Priscilla had come from Rome. They're believers. And Paul finds them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. You see, Paul was bivocational. In his missionary journeys, often he would travel to a city and he would work during the day, preach at night, and always, as was his custom, he would go to the Jewish synagogue and preach. Now, I don't want us to miss this here, but Aquila and Priscilla, they are really a godsend for Paul. They help Paul. It says throughout the other passages, their names are mentioned. Paul takes them on a missionary journey soon after leaving Corinth. But anyway, get this passage in Romans. I think it's in Romans 16. He says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila." Prisca is just another name for Priscilla. He says, "Greet them, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who have risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." So what has happened here? Paul has partnered with a couple. He's partnered with them. They are together in their ministry, and they help spread the gospel together. They worked together. And what is so beautiful about this is that their partnership evidently lasted all through their lives. Oh, I love that, church. I love that. To be able to partner. And this also reminds me of team ministry. You know, here at City View, we don't do ministry alone. It's team ministry. What a joy it is for me to serve with Pastor Rick and Pastor Adam and our pastors in training and our deacons. There is strength with the team, and there is protection with the team. There is encouragement with the team. I believe God's plan for ministry is team ministry. No lone rangers. We need each other. We need encouragement. So we see here that Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla, they are co-laborers in the ministry. And then verse 5, some more encouragement comes from Paul. And this is through Silas and Timothy, the traveling partners with Paul. They're coming back from Macedonia. I think this is important to note. And when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. So what does that mean, occupied with the word? Well, it means that when Timothy, and we can study in some other passages in Corinthians, by the way, as you're reading through Acts, especially here starting with chapter 18, go ahead and read 1 Corinthians. It will help you. It will help you. But Timothy and Silas, they brought a love gift from Macedonia, and it helped to support Paul in his ministry. So now we're going to see Paul transition from working in the tent-making trade, as was his custom, to preaching every day. He's using this money for support. And you have to probably take in consideration he's helping Silas and Timothy too. Okay, they have to eat. They have to have sustenance. And so Paul is receiving this love gift, and it's freed him to be in ministry full time. Because he was occupied with the Word. Paul is preaching the Word of God, and what begins to happen? Opposition. Opposition. It says, verse 6, "And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook off his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads.'" You know, Paul had some backbone, didn't he? Paul was probably very fiery, very forceful in his personality, and I like that about him. He said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So Paul had been reasoning with them. He had been teaching them who Jesus was. Can you imagine Paul going into a synagogue and calling the religious rulers a bunch of sinners? Explaining to them, "You have missed it. Jesus is the Messiah." Thus came the argument. "Oh no, he's not. He hasn't come yet." "Oh yes, he has." "Well, how can you prove that?" "Well, he rose from the dead." "Really?" And so the conversation went on and on. But the message has never changed. Jesus is the Messiah. God saves people in and through the work of Jesus. And we see in verse 8 that some believe. Some believe. Some are converted. Paul has actually run out of the synagogue. And I find this very amusing. "And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue." Get that? I can imagine Corinthians, Jews, they go to the house next door. I wonder what the people thought who were the leaders of the synagogue. What is happening over there? Paul is preaching the gospel and people are getting saved. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. How awesome is that? The ruler of the synagogue. It's no wonder that the other religious leaders were outraged. Their ruler got born again. And many of the Christians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now, in the Greek, this verb here means that people continued to be saved. So day by day, as the message of the gospel is going out, people are getting saved. So what is happening here? God is building his church. What a time of encouragement this must have been to the ministry team. Paul, Silas, Aquila, Priscilla. I want to share something here, a point on this. When you share the gospel, sometimes people are going to believe. But sometimes people are not. It may seem like your words are falling on deaf ears. So don't get too discouraged. Don't get bitter. Don't get angry when this happens. We need to share the good news of the gospel and leave the results to God. Because it is God that is working on the heart. in bringing about saving faith. But nevertheless, it is important for us to speak the gospel and to share the good news. We don't take the credit when people get saved. We don't take the credit. We shouldn't glory. We shouldn't revel in that. I'll never forget, I went to, actually it was a training time in Washington, D.C. Went to a really good church there, Capitol Hill Baptist Church. The last day, we were required to be at the church at 7 a.m. And Mark Dever was going to talk to us about leadership and, you know, give us some helpful practical ways to pastor and lead churches. It was a wonderful time for me. I certainly enjoyed my time there. And you have to realize, this is a Baptist church. It's a Baptist church, people. And nothing wrong with that. And you know what's important in Baptist church is how many did you baptize last year? We're going to fill out our form. We're going to send it in to the headquarters of the association. And we're going to be the church that baptized X amount of people. And Mark Dever told us, he said, pastors, don't do that. Stop that. You're taking the glory away from God. And that was a good word. We don't take credit for salvations, for baptisms, or rededications. It's the work of God. But we are to be faithful. We don't take the credit, nor is it our fault if people do not come to faith in Christ. Verses 9 through 11. This is a strange place for this verse to be placed to me. I often wonder, why did the Holy Spirit place this verse here? Because for my reasoning, I mean, God is at work in the city. There are salvations. I mean, the ruler of the synagogue and his family come to Christ. Wow, that's a big deal. But then we have this verse where the Lord himself is going to encourage Paul. So what is happening here? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is recounting his coming to Corinth. And he says that when I came to you, O Corinthians, I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. Paul was probably not in the best of shape when he first came to Corinth. I mean, he walked 45 miles. How many of us could do that? By himself. Who knows what happened on the road? He had come from Athens, where he was basically laughed at and scorned. Not many converts, but God did bring a few converts. But Paul didn't experience the revival in Athens that he had seen in Philippi. He was probably still recovering from his beating in Philippi. Tired, sore. We have a saying in West Texas, man, I feel like I've been rode hard and put up wet. That was Paul. But in the midst of God moving, the Spirit is moving. All of a sudden, there's opposition against Paul. He said, they opposed him. They reviled him so much. He said, I am done with y'all. I'm out of here. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. You Jews have heard the gospel. You reject it. So be it. Let God be the judge. But see, in the back of Paul's mind, he knows what's coming. Here it comes again. Are they going to beat me? Are they going to stone me? Are they going to put me in prison? Or are they just going to run me out of Corinth? What's going to happen? Now, I know some of you, you're young and you're strong, but let me tell you, you get beat up enough, you don't want to do that again. You know, you ever been just beat up? I hope not. But that's what happened to Paul. And so in his mind, he's probably becoming a little discouraged. Fear is coming into his heart. Probably some insecurity. Maybe he's thinking, hey, it's a good time to leave. Let's get out of Dodge. We got a church started. I can leave Timothy or I can leave Silas. Or hey, Priscilla and Aquila, why don't you stay? I'll go. But that's not in the providential plan of God. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid. I like that. Do not be afraid. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. So the Lord himself encourages Paul. Stay there. Keep preaching. Keep speaking. Don't quit. I want to zero in on this passage where he says, go on speaking and do not be silent. Because the Lord says, there are many in this city who are mine. Now that can be a little confusing at first glance. But that doesn't mean that there are already people who are believers in the city and all Paul needs to do is find them. You know, Paul put up a billboard. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, come to my meeting. No, that's not what that means. What it means is that God has already predestined or elected those that are his. And if Paul will be faithful to preach and teach the scriptures, those elect will come to saving faith in Christ. Because God has already preordained that. Now we call that the doctrine of election, and I hold to it. And for me, as a preacher of the gospel, it gives me great encouragement. And it should give you great encouragement too. Because in your conversations, hopefully gospel conversations, conversations to where you will tell people about Jesus, it may be that they are elect and God will use you to be the means to bring about saving faith. That's an encouragement to me. That heightens my understanding of evangelism. I love that God always has his elect. The doctrine of election, it gives heart and soul to evangelism. And so for a year and a half, verse 11, Paul is there teaching and preaching the Word of God. Preaching the Word of God is the primary means by which God brings people to faith in Christ. And you know something else about preaching and teaching? the task is never finished. It's never finished. When I think about election, and I certainly don't understand it as well as I should, and I probably don't articulate it as well as I should, but when I think about election, it does bring me to my knees in prayer. Oh, that we would learn that truth again. For I know that if we would pray, God in His sovereignty, God in His providence would place us in a place where we could strategically speak the gospel and others could be saved. Because there are many elect in this city. The trouble is, we don't know who they are. We just don't know. Wouldn't it be neat if we could tap on their shoulder? Turn around. Is there an E on your back? God doesn't do it that way. The elect of God is God's business. I didn't think I was going to say this, but I'm going to. You know, there's also another letter written on some people, R. Do you know what the R would refer to? Reprobate. There are reprobate too. Those that will never come to saving faith in Jesus. It's a truth of Scripture. But they are faceless as far as you and I are concerned. Not all will be saved. We see that here in Acts 18. But where you and I are concerned, all are the elect of God because we do not know who they are. That's why preaching the Word of God is important. That's why we open up the Scriptures. That's why we make much of God in our witness. Now, in closing these last passages, starting at verse 12, but when Gallio, he's like a governor of Achaia, when he was proconsul, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." So here the Jews come again. They're going to get Paul out of there. But they don't know that God has promised to protect Paul. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, there again, I find that amusing. God says, "No, you don't, Paul. I'm going to have to hush you up." He didn't get to speak. It's probably a good thing. Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to this yourselves. I refuse to judge these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. Wow. So what has happened? What has just happened? God has been faithful to His word. God has protected Paul. God fulfills His promise to Paul. In Corinth, nobody was going to hurt him. In Corinth, he wasn't going to get run out of town because the Lord had other plans. Now, if you're like me, I want to say, Lord, I want to claim that verse for me. In Fort Worth and Dallas. But God hadn't spoken that to me. But he spoke it to Paul. And he fulfilled his promise. He was not harmed. I think we can say from this passage that we are to encourage one another. God, in his promise to Paul, encouraged him insomuch that he kept speaking and he stayed for a year and a half. So let me give us just a few take-homes today. Some thoughts of application. When we are faithful to preach the gospel, some will get saved. Oh, hallelujah. It's going to happen. If you're faithful to preach, some will get saved. Because God will fulfill his promise. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Number two, if you're faithful to preach the gospel, trouble will come. It's going to happen. I guarantee it. You know my background. I've been a bit of a Baptist-costal. Is that the way you say it, Rick? I served in a charismatic denomination for over 20 years. And I'm not ashamed of it. God had me there. I don't really understand why. Because I opposed much of the doctrine and the teaching. But one of the things that we heard a lot about was spiritual warfare. If you are faithful to the scriptures as a believer, if you stand against this tide of cultural sin that we see today, if you are faithful to the principles of the Word of God, you will be persecuted, and some of that persecution will come from the devil, Satan. You'll experience spiritual warfare. You will. I myself last night woke up, probably about 3 o'clock, looked over, my wife was fast asleep. Why am I up? I couldn't fall back to sleep quickly. I was worried. You know, just, I know what was happening. I'm going to preach in the morning. Satan doesn't want me rested. These things happen. But you know what I did? I said, Jesus, you're with me. I've studied your word. I've prepared. I have prayed. Jesus, you're with me. I think that's the greatest promise any of us have. God is with us. He will never forsake us. And in those times of intense spiritual warfare, you are not alone. God is with you. And number three, when the gospel is preached, when we are having gospel conversations, when we are listening to the Word of God, when we are walking with the Lord, others will be encouraged and strengthened. And it is no small thing. Because we all get discouraged. We all have fear. We all have battles that we face. We are to remind each other of the promises of God. Help one another. I've said it once, I've said it 100 times to this congregation, but you know the greatest enemy to our faith is forgetfulness. Don't forget the promises of God. Sometimes the encouragement and the promises, they come when I read the scriptures, but sometimes it comes when I'm having maybe an early morning coffee with a friend. Or I'm in conversation with another believer. And through that conversation, I'm encouraged, I'm strengthened. So may we as a church never stop believing. May we never lose sight of the promises of God. And may we always trust in the Lord. So don't quit, beloved. God is with us. Let's pray.